I'm going to begin this morning by reading what is often called the Great Commission. I think I read this last Sunday as well. It's in Matthew 28, and in this chapter, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the resurrected Jesus Christ gives his marching orders that will be in force in the church till the very end of this age. And this is the age of Christ's church carrying out his will on this earth. From the time when the 12 apostles began their ministry, recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts, all the way to the end of this age, the Christian church is the new covenant community. It is made so by the blood, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the church is the present revealing on this earth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And these words are the marching orders of our great King. Matthew 28, I'll pick it up in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. There's 11 here, because as you know, Judas Iscariot has not only defected from the discipleship of Christ, but by this time he had already committed suicide. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. And interestingly, Matthew says, some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And let us pray once again. Our Father, we are here to gather at the feet of our great and high King. He is our commander, our Lord, our Master. He is our shepherd, our Savior. He has offered up his own life for us, his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. It's a fitting metaphor for the church. We are very much like sheep, and we do need a shepherd. And we thank you that Jesus sustains that relationship to us. These are words, Father, that he spoke while he was yet on this present earth, after his resurrection, and perhaps very shortly before his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And the apostles of the first century took his marching orders seriously. They carried them out faithfully. And they are orders that are retained for the continuing ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Across all of these ages, 2,000 plus years, the church has had this singular mission in the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every corner of the earth, to proclaim it, and with prayer, Father, to see people converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, to bear witness of that conversion, to express that conversion in ways that are more easily understood by men because of our weakness. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look, Father, at baptism, as Paul has introduced us to that subject in the early sentences of Romans chapter 6, I know that I do so, realizing that this ordinance of the church is not particularly interesting for the fact that it speaks, Father, of something that we do, something that we understand to be an ordinance, but it is hard, Father, for us to move from this kind of instruction into those areas of personal experience and situation in life where things seem to be happening that certainly seem to us to be more pressing and more urgent than understanding what baptism is and what it means and what it points to. And I would ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would take a doctrinal study that does seem unrelated to the deeper issues of daily life, and yet teach us, Father, that our comfort and our strength and our stability and our wisdom is to be found in what baptism points to rather than in baptism itself. So I would give our hearts, Father, to you, that you'd help us to bridge across that separation. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are currently in the 6th chapter. And in this chapter of Romans, Paul, the writer, brings up the subject of baptism. And he does this because baptism is a sign of what the Holy Spirit has done in uniting us to Jesus Christ. And I hope that point will be particularly clear, that baptism is a sign that doesn't point to itself, that has no intrinsic value in and of itself, but it points us to our salvation. And salvation is defined as being united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to newness of life. It is this union with Jesus that constitutes salvation. And apart from this union with Christ, there is no salvation, no deliverance from the power of sin, and no deliverance from the wrath of God at the end of the age. It is also this union with Jesus Christ that constitutes the nature of the Christian life that we live in this present world. The act of water baptism points to our union with Christ. And it is because of this union with Christ that the Apostle Paul can give the only right answer to his question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The only correct answer to that question is, we can't. It is a contradiction to live under the power of sin after someone has been united to Jesus Christ in his once for all death to sin. Paul goes on in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or rather through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, at this point, I will digress from Paul's main point of instruction here and take a few moments to consider baptism itself as one of the two ordinances of the church, the other ordinance being the Lord's Supper. Now, I know that many of us are already well rehearsed on both the subject of the Lord's Supper and the subject of baptism. I don't have any aspirations to say anything that you have not heard before this morning, but there are others with us and among us who simply do not understand what we understand, we who have been church people for a good many years, perhaps people who have witnessed a great many baptisms and heard a great many sermons on the subject. But not everybody among us is as well rehearsed on these matters. So those of you that are well rehearsed, don't go to sleep. It's not going to do us any harm to be reminded and refreshed in the things that we know so well. For the sake of others, we will rejoice in the instruction of God's word on this matter. And I also said in my prayer that the doctrine of water baptism really doesn't have an obvious connection to the situations in life that vex us most. And all of us are in situations of life of one kind or another, and we certainly know in those situations what it means to be vexed. But we are not really talking about water baptism per se, but rather emphasizing what it is that baptism points to. And what it points to does have very powerful connections to every situation in life that we would ever find ourselves in or ever imagine ourselves in. Sooner or later, we are all going to be in situations in life that cause us a great deal of pain, suffering, disappointment, anxiety, anguish of heart, and grief. And in all of those and more beside, it is our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that gives us strength, that gives us the power to keep believing even when the situations in life cry out, desert the Lord. He is not working in your behalf as you would like him to work. It is our union with our Savior in those situations in life that keep our feet on the path that God himself has set before us. When there are times when we would like nothing better than to deviate from that path and treat ourselves to the pleasures of sin for a season. Back at the end of Matthew 28, in the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples, the central command is to make disciples. And a disciple is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He or she is a believer in Jesus, someone who has put their faith in Christ for salvation, someone that we would call a Christian in the biblical meaning of that word. When someone becomes a Christian, according to Jesus, they are to be baptized. They are to be baptized in the name of the Father. They are to be baptized in the name of the Son. They are to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and King over the church sanctions baptism as a sign that points to his solidarity with us and our solidarity with him. Water baptism is a visual sign that signifies union with Christ in his once for all death to sin. Now we'll emphasize that over and over and over again because it is a relationship that is easy to forget about, easy to misunderstand, and easy to simply take for granted. Water baptism is a visual sign that points us to a reality that Paul describes in Romans 6 as being united with Jesus Christ in his death to sin and united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection to newness of life. That is the essence of what the gospel does to the sinner who repents and trusts in Christ. Now, I think that it is certain that the apostles of Jesus Christ fully followed the Lord's instruction. In fact, if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, you don't really have to turn there. I'll read it to you, but know where it is found. In Acts 2:37, we find Luke, the writer of Acts, giving us a description of the apostles' response to the great commission given by Jesus at the end of Matthew 28. Peter, by this point, has preached a sermon. It is the day of Pentecost, and Jerusalem is filled with worshipers. It says in verse 37, when Peter got finished with his sermons, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do about the fact that we have given our approval to the death of the very one that is the Son of God, the Savior of the world?" That is the sermon that Peter preached on this particular Pentecost. They are cut to the heart by what happened to Jesus on the cross and their part in that great injustice. What shall we do? They asked Peter. He left them in a situation where all that they had to carry upon their shoulders was a weight of guilt that they understood they could not possibly bear for long. What are we to do about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? And Peter said to them, in keeping with the Lord's command in Matthew 28, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So here is Peter's instruction to the guilty multitude on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit." Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, united to each other so that they are one in essence. And yet we might ask, okay, why baptism? Why this as a sign and not something else? Why the communion bread? Why the communion cup? What is it about baptism that makes it an appropriate response for someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the forgiveness of sins? Now, while the question itself, why baptism, is straightforward enough, the practice of Christian baptism is not exactly easy to boil down to just one answer. The Bible itself never really spells out exactly how one is to be baptized or exactly why it is to be done. There are hints, there are allusions, there are little things that are dropped on the scriptures here and there that give us clues as to baptism, but there is no passage in the Bible that says how we are to go about doing this and what exactly it might do in terms of Christian experience. If you read about baptism in the various parts of the Bible that mention it, and there are about six places in the New Testament where baptism is mentioned and discussed, but if you put all of these different places together in the Bible, you would notice that they're not all identical. They're not all saying the same thing about baptism. Different authors seem to look at the subject of baptism differently. They give it different signification. Not everybody says what Paul says in Romans 6. Even Paul in other letters that he writes where he mentions baptism does not say the same thing that he says in Romans 6. So there is enough room in what the Bible does say about Christian baptism to allow for a very gracious and very congenial difference of opinion. I mentioned last week that in the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of controversy about baptism as to its mode and what it points to. I don't think that the apostles of Jesus Christ experienced any controversy whatsoever. But as we do read the Bible, as we study this subject, it certainly does appear that there is room, not an entirely great amount of room, but there is room for us to be gracious and congenial with people who look at baptism differently than we do. But this does not mean that baptism is an option that we can choose or reject according to our own pleasure, because of the place that Jesus gives to baptism in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, and because the New Testament itself knows no such thing as an unbaptized believer in Christ, I do think that we can safely avoid thinking that baptism is just some sort of a take-it-or-leave-it ordinance of the church. Its relationship to salvation is important, and our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded it. Now, of course, there's always those that will point to the man who dies on the cross next to Jesus. During the course of his suffering and before he breathes his last, this particular man, a thief or a murderer, a criminal of some sort, an insurrectionist maybe, observes the suffering of Jesus Christ and the grace that was poured out upon him as he suffered. He himself comes to believe that this man is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus tells him in the waning hours of his life, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 24, verse 43. And the man never gets baptized, and yet in that state he was fully accepted by Jesus. But I'm not sure that we should make this man's experience of salvation an argument against disobedience of our Lord's commission to the church. It's always dangerous, loved ones, to look at a rare exception and somehow use that rare exception as an excuse for our own neglect of baptism. Jesus has the authority to accept this unbaptized man into eternal life. But Jesus also has the authority to command repentant sinners to be baptized. One exception to the command is hardly a very good foundation upon which to make an argument that baptism is unnecessary or optional. We need a biblical understanding of what baptism is and why Jesus made it important. But in a way, toward understanding, I should mention the baptism that is connected with John the Baptist. But I don't want to spend a great deal of time on John the Baptist. He is important. His baptism is important to the general subject that we're considering. But I'm not particularly interested this morning in John's baptism per se. But his baptism in the River Jordan and elsewhere does open a window, perhaps, for us to understand why Jesus would command his apostles to baptize converts in his name. It is sufficient, I think, for us to say that the baptism of John the Baptist was a precursor to the ministry of Jesus. John and Jesus are, of course, very closely connected to each other, and yet there is also a great difference between them. They both have their own roles to play in the progress of redemption. Consider, for example, in John 3, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing, and the disciples of Jesus were also baptizing. But it says here in John 3:23, John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim because water there was plentiful. And the people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over, interestingly, purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom you bore witness, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, look, Rabbi, this Jesus is baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry was coming to a close. Very soon now, he is going to be executed by King Herod. He was a precursor to Jesus, not Jesus himself. Now, Christian water baptism is not something that just appears out of the blue, so to speak. It actually has its root in a Hebrew worldview. A worldview that John the Baptist, a worldview that Jesus, and a worldview that the apostles would have held in common in the early, in the first century in Palestine. And their worldview, particularly their religious worldview, not their political worldview, it emerged from the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. They would not have called the scriptures the Old Testament, but that's what we do. And we might notice that the religious leaders of the Jews at the time of Christ did not at all react to John's baptism or that of Jesus as if they had never heard of baptism before John and Jesus came along doing this particular thing in the desert regions. The only thing they really wanted to know, not that anybody had to explain to them why they were baptizing or what it meant, that question doesn't seem to have entered into their minds. I think the reason for that is because they already pretty much understood why baptism was being performed. They rather wanted to know who gave John the authority to do this. They didn't give John the authority to do this, and they viewed themselves as the highest authority in Israel. And John never came to them and asked them permission to go out into the Jordan River and the areas around Aon where there was plenty of water. So they sent their delegates out there, as the leaders of Jerusalem were obliged to do. Who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the authority to engage in this kind of ministry? It didn't come from us, so who gave you the marching orders? And I would suggest that they refused to participate in John's ministry, at least partly because they did not understand what John's or Christ's baptism actually pointed to. And they simply saw no need for it as far as they were concerned. Why didn't they feel the need to be participants in the ministry of John the Baptist or that of Jesus? They were leaders amongst the Jews. They were the religious experts of the day. Why didn't they feel the need to participate in John's baptism? Perhaps the answer to that question will illuminate how baptism was understood in the Hebrew mindset. The Jewish religious leaders refused to submit to John's baptism, most likely because it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is how John himself described his baptism to those who asked him about it. And these religious leaders saw themselves, in themselves, no need for repentance because they already regarded themselves as approved and accepted by God. They were faithful law keepers. They had nothing really to repent of, nothing to be purified from, no need for any sort of union with God's activity in salvation. They were already in. They were already a part of the approved community. They already espoused the approved religion. And they felt quite secure in their relationship with God. They believed that their adherence to the law made them or caused them to be fully accepted by God, and that no baptism of John could possibly add to what they already possessed, or at least what they thought they possessed. They had the righteousness of the law, not the righteousness of faith. And their law of righteousness caused them to reject the baptism of John and then in due course to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are guilty on two accounts. They rejected the precursor, John the Baptist, and then they rejected the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for, Christ the King. At least one aspect of Christian baptism then over against this background is that it has to do with some understanding of purification. Purification in readiness for the arrival of the Messianic age. Now, let me take you back for just a couple of moments back much deeper into Jewish history in a much more remote part of that history, all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And again, you don't really have to turn there, but just make a note of where it is that I am directing you. 2 Kings chapter 5 tells the story of the prophet Elisha and the Syrian commander Naaman. And it says in 2 Kings 5, now Naaman, commander of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, this Naaman, but he was a leper. He was a leper. I'm going to skip the part of the story that tells about how Naaman came to Elisha, the Hebrew prophet, and pick it up again, 2 Kings 5, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash, or be baptized in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now Jesus brings up this story in his sermon, in the Gospel of Luke, his first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. But here, Elisha instructs the leper Naaman to baptize himself in the Jordan River. Baptizing being just a word for getting himself wet, really wet, in the Jordan River. And Elisha the prophet himself is acting and he is thinking along the lines of his own understanding of the procedures of purification that go all the way back to the time of Moses and the book of Leviticus. It isn't that Elisha just pulls an idea out of his imagination and says, I think that, you know, the Jordan River water must have some sort of healing properties about it. It must have some miraculous tendencies. And the best thing for this Syrian commander to do is to go take advantage of the miraculous tendencies that are in the river water of Jordan. It wasn't just something that dropped out of thin air even for Elisha, that he should go and wash in the Jordan River because the water had healing powers. God had instructed his people long before through Moses to be continually mindful of the matters of defilement and cleansing, and leprosy was a disease that indicated, perhaps more than any other human condition, defilement and uncleanness. The life of a leper in the times of the Bible was a miserable, wretched, lonely life. But it wasn't that God somehow looked upon people with leprosy as lesser human beings than people without it. And he didn't give Elisha a spur-of-the-moment imaginary prompting that the thing that he should do now is to make this leper go and wash himself in the Jordan River. Elisha is instructing the leper Naaman to baptize himself because the disease that he was carrying was viewed by every Hebrew person, let alone the prophets, as a disease of particular uncleanness. And the Jews believed that all of the Gentiles were unclean, whether they had leprosy or not. I think that Elisha, the prophet, is acting on his understanding of the purification procedures that go all the way back to the time following the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. God constantly instructed his people through Moses and the prophets to be continually mindful of the matters of becoming defiled and unclean, and then the procedures to become clean once again. All of that didn't point to the physical aspects of anyone's particular disease, nor did it point to the dirt that had accumulated literally upon a human body. But those things did provide something of a metaphor for the spiritual reality to which the purification pointed. The matter of defilement and cleansing was driven deep into Israel's worldview. So I would admit to you freely that, yes, there is and was and always has been something ceremonial about the procedures of purification. Now, some people will look at the word ceremonial and immediately conclude, well, I don't need all of that pomp and circumstance and all of that ceremony. I have the reality that it points to, so why bother with a ceremony that helps to explain and understand? But these procedures of purification were deeply embedded into the corporate life of Israel, so much so that purification became a sacred ritual. And ritual is not a bad word. It certainly can be used very badly. We need to steal our language back from the world and the heretic. We're afraid to use the word sacrament of the elements of communion or the practice of baptism. And most of us hear the word ritual and think, oh no, now here we go. We're going to go into one of those offshoot religions where, you know, people are far more prone to the practice of idolatry than we are because they make things rituals. Ritual is not in and of itself a bad word. We make it a bad word by thinking wrongly about its meaning. And I guess, to be honest with you, I tend not to use the word ritual because it is open to some misunderstanding. But I would surely like to steal the word back and use it properly in the context of our own corporate life as a church. Maybe the word observance is better. But if we can ruin the word ritual, we can certainly ruin the word observance as well. And I don't know that there's any great advantage of exchanging one word for another word. The necessary point in this ritual of cleansing is to fix our minds on what the sign points to and not on the sign in and of itself. As important as the sign may be in steering our course for the Christian life in this world, the far more consequential, the far more important point here is to fix our mind on what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, and what the Holy Spirit has accomplished in salvation by uniting the believer to the Savior with a real union, an effective union. And this union with Jesus Christ is what the Apostle Paul will emphasize in Romans 6. He never mentions the word purification in this chapter. Elsewhere, we find that sort of an idea going along with baptism. It is certainly a part of the baptism of John the Baptist, which is not totally unrelated to Christian baptism. It is a precursor. And it carries the idea of washing, the idea of cleansing. Water was a washing and a cleansing agent, literally, not just in the first century, but in our century as well. We all know why we take a shower or a bath. It isn't much of a stretch to go from the familiar to something, to an act of participation in an ordinance of the church that helps us to think more clearly about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be purified from all of our sins, and not just purified externally, but our very conscience is purified in the blood of Jesus Christ, to which the water points. The water has no efficacy in and of itself. The shower cleanses the dirt off of our bodies, but the waters in the baptismal tank or in the River Jordan or in some other lake or stream have no magical properties about them, and it was never really about washing for the sake of washing the dirt off. It was an understanding that they were defiled because of sin, that sin had left them spiritually separated from a holy and a righteous God. And should that God arrive, they would be ill-prepared to meet him. And so John baptized so that people understood that preparing for the coming of Messiah demanded repentance and faith. It demanded the forgiveness of sin. If they still retained their sin when the king arrived, the king would arrive in judgment. And they needed this sign to help them understand the importance of responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ with the response that God requires. They needed to understand what salvation meant, not just for heaven in the future, but for life in this present world. Baptism was something that was deeply established in the mindset of the Hebrew people at the time of Jesus, going all the way back, really, beyond the time of Naaman, the commander, all the way back to Moses. God is the one who is orchestrating these signs. He is the one who is teaching his people what it means to be his people. Jesus came to remove the filth of sin, but he also came as a human being so that we might be united with him in his death and in his resurrection and be set free from the tyranny of sin and the coming wrath of God. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, was established for our sake, loved ones. Not for the sake of some empty, religious, ritualistic performance of duty. It wasn't a legalistic thing. It certainly was not a work that we had to do in order to secure our salvation or to somehow add to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are not saved by baptism any more than we are saved by the bread and the cup that are on this table every first Sunday of the month. The act of baptism or the act of the Lord's table doesn't save us. It doesn't redeem us, but it does continually point us to the reality that we must always bear in mind as we journey in this sin-cursed and sin-filled world. I think that we all understand what happens to our inner being when we commit sin. We feel unclean. We feel that we have defiled the Lord Jesus who indwells us by his Spirit. It's not that we have to go out and be baptized all over again. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But Paul invites his readers in Romans 6, who may be wondering about the grace of God that superabounds where sin abounds, and they might be misunderstanding something along the way, that sin must not be nearly as bad as Paul made it out to be in chapter 1 of Romans. And if God's grace can superabound over the sin described in chapter 1, then sin must not be as dreadful a thing as one might think. And yet Paul points these people back to their baptism and said, if you understood your baptism aright, you'd really have the answer to your question, what shall we do? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You would certainly have known that the one who has been united to Christ in his death cannot possibly continue to sin, as if sin continued to reign over him. Paul isn't talking about sinless perfection. He is not talking about a life that is totally and completely free from sin. He will go on later to tell us about his own struggles within himself with the sin in his own life in chapter 7. He is certainly not teaching sinless perfection. But he is teaching an orientation in the Christian life that is absolutely necessary for us to hold on to, because we will sin. We will fall into sin. And sometimes that sin will be grave sin. What do we do when that happens? We remember that we are united with Jesus Christ in his death, that we are united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and that our union with Christ has not only purified our conscience from sinful works, but it has also dispossessed sin of its power. We no longer have to spell sin with a capital S, as if we were referring to a tyrant, a person, a great king. Now it retains a small case S. Still a battle to be fought every day, but a battle that can only properly be fought as we remember what the ordinances of the church teach us about the reality that we have as Christian people. I don't think personally that the Lord's Supper or baptism is an optional ingredient in the Christian life, that a person who repents and is saved should be baptized. Does that mean that a person will not be admitted to heaven who doesn't get baptized? No, it's not what it means. But I have to wonder, well, I know why. I know why I was reluctant to get baptized. Fear. I just was afraid. I had witnessed baptisms, but I was afraid to get up in front of people. Maybe I was afraid of not being baptized, which is why I was baptized. I don't think that's a very good motivation either. Guilt? No. I don't think that I need to lay any guilt trip on anyone or make some overbearing plea to pierce you to the back wall and spatter you with blood because you're not baptized. That's not the point either. I guess the point is Paul's point at the end of the day, isn't it? We need symbols, if you please, and I don't particularly like the word symbol. Pointers, signs, observances, rituals, things that we do on a regular basis that bring to remembrance what we need to remember every step of our journey in this world, every situation in life, no exceptions whatsoever. Every grief, every sorrow, every hardship, every battle with disease, every instance of family trauma and struggle, every brush that we have with sin in all of its ugliness and in all of its continuing rage, we need something that will remind us who we are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, all of those things will roll over us, and all we will ever feel in the course of life is that we are drowning in what is happening to us, and we can't get our head above the water. So baptism, like the Lord's Supper, points us to this reality, and therefore, I would urge every Christian to participate in this sacred ordinance of Christ's Church.